Unashamedly proclaimed the message of Jesus crucified on the cross. I love the fact that when Southeast Christian Church was built, the pulpit was built right underneath the cross, and it's just pretty awesome to see the work that's been done through the work at Southeast Christian. I know when Bob went there at the age of 22, they were running about 120 people. And when he retired 40 years later, the Lord blessed that church to be running around 18,000 plus. And to this day, 20-some thousand. let me clarify. It didn't fall off that much when you left, Bob. I am excited that he is here to share the gospel. He's been a proclaimer of the truth, like I said, for 40 plus years. And when he retired, he didn't retire from ministry at all. He continues to go out and speak like today, but he pours himself into young ministers and mentors them on a regular basis and is helping to build up each generation of preachers. And we are just thrilled to have him with us today. So would you give an East Columbus Christian Church welcome to Bob Russell?
Thank you, Ryan. Well, good morning. I have a lot of respect for this church and a great deal of respect for your preacher. He's been here 12 years, and he still seems to me to be about 22 years old. But he's a man of integrity and joy and just living out the message of Christ. I love to hear Ron sing. I've got a CD or two of him, and I appreciate his ability to communicate through music. So thank you, Ron, for the opportunity to be here today. And I'm really looking forward to hearing Signature Sound tonight. Ernie doesn't like me enough to come this morning, but I'm going to stay for him tonight. I want to meet a friend of mine, Andy Potts. It's Friend Day, so I brought a friend. Andy, stand up if you would. Andy is, he drives for me. My wife does not like me to go anywhere by myself because I go to sleep in the afternoon, so Andy drives me. And he drove me up to the Chapel Rock Church in Indianapolis not very long ago, and I preached two or three times, and we walked to the car. Now, he's an undertaker by trade. Got to understand that. He said at my age, he just hates to see me get out of sight. But after I preached two or three times at Chapel Rock, we walked to the car, and he said, I know you're going to go to sleep on the way back, so don't sit in the front seat. Why don't you just lie down in the back seat, and we'll count this as a rehearsal. That's a friend, isn't it? I'd like to talk to you today about great joy. Great joy. Luke, the second chapter, the angel appeared to the shepherds and said to them, don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now the circumstances surrounding the first Christmas weren't exactly favorable. The Roman soldiers brutalized the Jews. Mary and Joseph probably lived under the poverty level. The baby Jesus was born in an unsanitary shed. The shepherds worked the night shift. But in those unfavorable circumstances, the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy. 33 years later, Jesus was about to be crucified, but the night before he said to his disciples, I say these things to you so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be complete. About 30 years after that, the Apostle Paul, living in a time of severe persecution for Christian people, said, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, obviously, one of the distinctive characteristics of Christian people should be joy. But frankly, I talk with a lot of Christian people who aren't very joyful. Our lives are more characterized by complaining about what's wrong with us physically, pining for the past when we were more important, criticizing the younger generation for not being respectful or criticizing the older generation for not being with it, whining about how horrible the government has become. And the older we get as a Christian, the more sour we become sometimes. One teenager complained about his grandfather and said, "My grandfather has OCD. Somebody said, "You mean he has obsessive compulsive disorder?" "No," he said, "he's old, cranky, and dangerous." And too often that's the case. The distinctive word about us is not joy. The distinctive word about us is the word but. Isn't it great to be living in the United States of America? Yeah, but Donald Trump. Isn't it great to be living in Indiana? Yeah, but IU didn't even make the tournament this year. Isn't it great to have signature sound coming tonight? Yeah, but they're charging $20 for it. You know, everything's negative. Remember that old movie, Grumpy Old Men, starring Walter Matthau and Jack Lemmon? If we're not careful, the older we get in the Christian life, the grumpier we become. And that should not be. The Bible does not say, rejoice in the Lord until you get to be 55, and then you have a license to gripe and complain. What's it say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Several months back in Grayson, Kentucky, I met a Christian man who was 104 years old. 104. He walked into the room where I was preaching. He walked with a cane, but he walked in. Afterward, I got to talk to him, and he had a twinkle in his eye and told a little joke. And I thought, maybe this is the reason this guy has lived to be 104 years old. But then I turned around, and there were six or seven people standing in line to shake his hand. Older people who are joyful are fun to be around and are a positive witness for Christ. But people who are old, cranky, and dangerous are not. They're wasting away their lives one day at a time. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the fullest." And so I want today, my goal for you is to walk out of this room in a few minutes and you be determined, I'm going to live a joyful life the rest of my life. Now, I'll admit that's not always easy. It's hard to be joyful when your body hurts or people disappoint or friends die and the future is uncertain. But here are what I consider to be four most important things we can do to be joyful as we grow older in the Christian life. The first is be confident of your salvation through Jesus Christ. To be joyful in the present, you better have hope in the future. Joy and hope go hand in hand. And I can understand why people who are not Christian are crotchety and melancholy as they get older, because their life is behind them and they have little to hope for. If all we are is roadkill and we just die and we vaporize, then life is meaningless and joyless. But if you're growing older in Christ, you can still have a spirit of joy because you're confident that the best is yet to be. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. He said, "Therefore, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we waste away. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. And our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And then the next verse says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens, not made by human hands." So if you're confident of your salvation, you know your sins are forgiven, you know you're bound for heaven, you can be joyful regardless of what happens to the election, regardless of what happens to the economy, regardless of what happens to the weather, because we know that the best is yet to be. So let me say a word to anybody in the audience who has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you've never been baptized into Him, and you've never received His salvation, do it now because you are running out of time. You may say, "Well, I think that I'll be saved when I die because I have been a pretty good person." But the Bible makes it clear that we're not saved by being good. We are saved by putting our trust in Jesus Christ and His perfect work for us on the cross, and not our good works. Our good works are like filthy rags before God. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8 and 9, reads like this: "It is by grace You have been saved through faith. And look at this next phrase. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Imagine a condemned murderer on death row. He's going to be executed tomorrow morning. But tonight, his identical twin brother, a Catholic priest, comes to visit him in the cell, ostensibly to administer last rites. But in the seclusion of the cell, the two exchange clothing. And the condemned murderer walks out dressed in the robe of a priest, and his identical twin brother tomorrow morning goes to the electric chair on behalf of his brother. That would be incredible love. But that's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. The Bible says we're condemned to die in our sin. But Jesus, not only our friend, but our elder brother, came to the prison of this world. He takes upon himself all the soiled garments of our sin. He goes to the cross where the Bible says God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he dies for us, and we walk out free, dressed in the robe of his righteousness. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. In fact, Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, says the Messiah would come to free the captive from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So if you've never become a Christian, today put your trust in Jesus Christ. I bring you good news of great joy. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But it's my observation that a lot of people have been Christian for many years and they're still not confident of their salvation. You say, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I hope so. And the primary reason they're not confident is they've committed a lot of sin since they became a Christian, and they wonder, will God still forgive me? I grew up in a wonderful Christian home. Age 8, I gave my life to Christ. And I remember when I was baptized, I felt so good. I knew all my sins were gone. I was cleansed. I had the promise of eternal life. But that was when I was 8 years old. I've lived 20 or 30 years since that time. And I've committed a whole lot more sin since I became a Christian than before I became a Christian. I come to the communion table, I find myself confessing the same sin of the week ago. Will God still forgive me? It's so important that we understand what happened to us when we were baptized. We weren't just forgiven of our sin, we were adopted into the family of God. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. When you became a Christian, you were born again. You became a part of God's family. And God is your Father. Now, let me ask you fathers and you mothers or your grandparents, how many times will your kids disobey you or disappoint you or neglect you, and they're still your kid? You're still disappointed in them, but they're still your kid. A lot. I have 2 sons. One is a preacher, the other is a policeman. We have love and justice in our home. But when one of my boys was 17, he disobeyed a family rule big time. I was so disappointed in him. When I found out about it, I sat him down in the family room. I confronted him, and to his credit, he confessed that he did. He said, Dad, I did. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. But I'm not a perfect father, and I was angry. And that wasn't enough for me. And I began to grind him down. Why would you do this? You know what happens when you do this. Why would you even go to that place? Why are you running around with those kind of people in the first place? I just can't understand why. Now, to his credit, he didn't get up and bolt out of the room and say, I'm tired of living in a glass house. I can't live up to your standards. I wish I weren't a preacher's kid. But that's not what he did. He broke. And he started to sob. And he put his head in his hands. He said, Dad, I am so sorry. Please, Dad, forgive me. And then he said, Dad, could we pray or something? And when he said, could we pray or something, I broke. And we knelt by the couch, arm in arm, and we both blubbered out a prayer. And then we stood and embraced. And funny thing, I've never felt closer to my son than I did at that moment when he needed and received my forgiveness. Now he's out arresting people for what he did years ago. Do you have any idea how many times I've almost disinherited my kids? How many times I've almost cut them out of the will? I'll tell you how many times. Zero. Not once. Not even close. They're my kids. Now God is a more perfect father, more gracious father than I. And when we disobey again and again, he will discipline us, but he will not disown us. There is no sin you ever committed that the blood of Christ can't forgive. In all reverence, there's no sin you'll ever commit that he hadn't already died for. To me, a passage in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13, kind of explains this issue of once saved, always saved, kind of what we're talking about here. Look at this verse. If we disown him, he'll disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. We are saved by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, not our own good works. But if we disown him and we say, I'm not trusting Christ anymore. I'm now an agnostic. I'm going to become a Muslim. I reject Jesus. Then he'll disown us. He'll let us go. But if we are faithless, he'll still be faithful. Because he's our Father. And if you want real joy, then put your trust in Jesus Christ again and again and be confident of your salvation. You're forgiven. Here's the second thing that we can do. We can choose to be joyful every day, regardless of the circumstances. Doctors Minerth and Meyer wrote a book years ago with a captivating title, Happiness is a Choice. I believe that. We think happiness is a byproduct of what's happening to us at the moment, and to some degree, it is. But the more I've observed life, the more I'm convinced that joy, contentment is a mindset. We make a choice every day to be joyful. Ron mentioned I do these mentoring groups for preachers, and if you remember the first night, the preachers don't know each other, just we limit it to eight. We sit around a table, and the first night we go around the table and introduce ourselves. Well, one retreat, I said to the first guy, I saw his name tag, Caleb. I said, Caleb, tell us who you are. Tell us some things about yourself. And he said, my name is Caleb. I've been the preacher of our church for 2 years. Before that, I was the youth minister for 4 years. You could hear a pin drop in the room. This guy was a preacher of a church of 400 people, and he had a severe stuttering problem. About the third sentence, he said, now you probably haven't even noticed, but I got a little bit of speech impediment. Everybody kind of giggled, kind of a nervous laughter, and I tried to break the tension by saying, Caleb, are you kind of like Mel Tillis, the singer? He stuttered until he knew what he was going to sing, and then didn't stutter. Oh, no, I stutter when I preach. The congregation thinks it's kind of endearing to them. He said, sometimes I get hung up on a word, and they'll shout it out from a congregation. He said, the first word out of my mouth was, ma, 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 ma. He had us in stitches the entire week. One of our favorites is one of the best examples of a weakness becoming a strength I've ever seen because of a spirit of joy. You know, you can't always control your circumstances, but you can be determined every day to have a spirit of joy. I want to give you a challenge. Every morning when you wake up, before you get out of bed, you repeat that verse of scripture that says, this is the day the Lord has made, and I can be grumpy and grouchy and waste it and drag all my friends down, or I can rejoice and be glad, and I choose the day to rejoice and be glad regardless of the circumstances. You can't always control your circumstances, but you can choose to refrain from griping and complaining each day. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaining. Let's all repeat that verse together to make sure we've got it. Do everything without complaining. One more time. Do everything without complaining. Maybe you don't feel well. Maybe circumstances aren't good. But I'm going to tell you the truth. Nobody wants to hear it. When you gripe all the time, you alienate your friends. And you make yourself feel worse. So unless you're talking to your doctor or talking to your mate when they're asleep, don't gripe. Do everything without complaining and griping. Ben Merrill's 90 years old and he told me, he says, you know, most of the good things that are done in this world are done by people who don't feel very good at the moment. You can't control your circumstances, but you can choose to laugh out loud several times a day. The Bible says a merry heart does good like medicine. And when you laugh out loud, I think enzymes are released in your body to make you feel better and make you more friendly. I'll tell you that. You can't choose your circumstances, but you can choose to develop a cheerful countenance. Let me tell you a secret. As we get older, our skin sags and our muscles droop. And if we're not careful, we wind up looking a natural expression like the Grinch that stole Christmas all the time. You might not be grouchy, but you look like it. Now, you can spend thousands of dollars and have a facelift and look like a scarecrow. You can, by your own smile, lift your own face and be joyful. There's a little button that says, if you got the love of Jesus in your heart, notify your face. And if we're following one who said, my joy I give to you, and we're his friend, that joy ought to be expressed on our countenance. And you can learn to smile. I tell the young preachers who I meet with, look, watch Joel Osteen when he preaches. Don't listen to what he says, but watch his expression. And he smiles, and it's contagious. I tell preachers, once in a while, you've got a right to walk into the pulpit and say, boy, I've had a really rough week. I need you to pray for me. Please, it's just been really tough. And your congregation will rally to you, but not very often. Most of the time, regardless of what's happening, you need to walk in the pulpit and smile and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Let's rejoice together. And people will say to me, that's phony. No, it's not phony. That's obedience. Jesus said, when you're fasting, don't let the world know that you're fasting. Wash your face, comb your hair, put on a cheerful countenance, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. You can be joyful regardless of circumstances. Here's a challenging verse. In the book of 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 13, it says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Why can you rejoice when you suffer? He says, because when you suffer, you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. You understand what Jesus went through for you. When you suffer physical pain, remember what Jesus went through on the cross. The most pain I ever had in my life, I had a kidney stone. I felt like somebody had a knife in my back. So I hurt so much. And then, remember, Jesus had nails in his hands and feet. If I never suffered pain, I wouldn't have any appreciation for what he went through for me. When you suffer emotional stress, imagine what Jesus endured with the hostile critics and slow learners, incessant demands and constant interruptions. When you suffer alienated relationships and your kids don't come around or people reject you, remember, Jesus' own brothers mocked him, and Judas betrayed him, and Simon Peter let him down in the clutch. Corrie ten Boom says that when she and her sister were first consigned to a Nazi prison camp, one of the first things the Nazis did to them was they made them strip their clothing, and the women had to march naked in front of the leering eyes of the German guards. She said, it was so humiliating. And I was standing in line, shivering, looking at the shoulder blades of my sister, Betsy, and then it hit me. And I said, oh, Betsy, they took Jesus' clothes too. And Betsy said, oh, Corey. And I never thanked him for that. You can rejoice in your sufferings because you better appreciate what Jesus did for you. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Here's a third thing we can do to be joyful. And that is become increasingly generous with your resources. There's a Bible passage that says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we've heard that passage all our lives. We have such a difficult time putting it into practice as we get older. Because all our lives, we are spending, accumulating money so that we'll have enough for retirement and old age. We won't be a burden to anybody. And pretty soon, we're in the habit of accumulating and not giving it away. We give a percentage away, and that's it. And our self-worth is directly tied to our net worth, and we have a harder time giving it away. But look at this verse in Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 9. It says, use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves. And then when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He doesn't say, accumulate worldly wealth so that you have a lot when you die, and then leave it to a benevolent cause. He said, use the worldly wealth as you get older, and then when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The most joyful older Christian people I know are people who are generous. My net worth every year is now getting less. And let me tell you why. I grew up being a tither to the church, but I determined that I'm going to, as I get older, give what resources I've accumulated away. Most people will it to their children. And then they die at 85, 90 years old. How old are their kids? 60? And the kids don't need it then. When do your kids need money? In their 40s, early 50s. They got kids in college and they're really struggling. And so I've determined I'm going to be generous with the church, and then I'm going to be generous with my kids. I've told my kids, look, when I die, you're not going to inherit a lot, but I will give some. I'm living, and I have the joy of seeing them enjoy it. I kind of like that bumper sticker that reads, no child left a dime. But every year at Christmas, I write out a very generous check to my kids, and I put a white envelope on the Christmas tree. I don't have to worry about buying Christmas presents, and that's the grand finale of Christmas. They open up that white envelope, and they squeal. My daughters-in-law come over and hug me and thank me, and my sons come over and pat me on the back and say, thanks, Dad, you bailed me out. I really needed it. Do you have a lot of speaking engagements next year? Is your health still good? You see, they're not hoping I die. They're hoping I keep on living because they're receiving. And you know who enjoys it the most? Me. I'm having the fun of seeing them enjoy it, and sometimes I may have a recommendation of how they spend it rather than just will it to them later. Now, you may say, I don't have any extra money. You have extra time as you get older. We couldn't run our church if it weren't for the volunteers who are retired in our church, who are filling communion cups and manning the welcome center and volunteering all over the church. We say, I don't have a lot of time to give because I'm not retired. Well, you probably have valuables in your house that are sitting on a shelf not doing anybody any good. Rings and jewelry and china and guns just sitting there could benefit somebody if you would just give them away. My wife and I moved, first time in 28 years, 4 months ago. And we had, I know, Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth. We store up too much treasure. And I'm going through my office, and I've got a lot of sports memorabilia. And my son, who's a policeman, on a policeman's salary, I said, could you use any of this stuff just sitting on my shelf? Well, maybe I could, he said. So I gave him a couple baseballs. He looked up on the phone, on the internet, said, Dad, this baseball is signed by so-and-so. It's worth $150. Dad, this helmet is signed by this football player. It says here it's worth $750. I said, give him back then. No. What am I going to do, sit there and look at him? And to see the joy that he got from receiving those things was a benefit. You want to be a joyful person? The older you get, you become more generous. And it's more blessed, more joyful to give than to receive. Well, one final thing. If you want to be a joyful person, spend an increasing amount of time thinking about what awaits you in heaven. Get your focus off this world onto the next. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3:2, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things." The reason we get gloomy and melancholy as we get older is we have our focus on this world, and we know it's going to be taken from us. Our health is slipping away. Our kids move away. Our money isn't dependable. Our church changes. Our team doesn't win. Death is sneaking up on us. And life isn't joyful because our focus is on this uncertain world. As we age, we need to think more and more about the promises of Christ and what awaits us in heaven, and we can smile and be joyful again because the best is yet to be. I've been thinking more about heaven in recent years. I'm 73 years old. And you know what? I probably have more friends in heaven than I got on this earth. And I got this undertaker tracking me everywhere I go. And about 3 months ago, I was in Dallas, Texas, and got a blood clot. Third time I had blood clot, doctor took an x-ray of my lung and said, "Mr. Russell, 4 of those emboli have lodged in your lung. If one of those hits your heart, you'd have been gone in 2 seconds. 2 seconds, that's not much time. Set your affection not on this earth, but on the things that are above. You know, I think, just think with me some for a little bit before we close, about how great heaven's going to be. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by some things. I think the thing that's going to surprise us most about heaven, we're going to be surprised at the awesomeness of God. The Bible says God's thoughts and ways are higher than the heavens are above the earth. And no man or woman has ever seen God. Even Moses just saw the backside of God. No man has ever seen God and lived. We're going to see him. I mean, the one who put the stars in place, the one who designed the DNA molecule. Isaiah 42 says that he measured the ocean, he measured the heavens with the span of his hand, and he marks the waters in the palm of his hand. He gathers the dust of the earth in a basket. Who can fathom God? And I think when we see God for the first time, we're going to be stunned. And we're going to fall on our knees and cry, "Holy." Something else is going to surprise us about heaven. I think we're going to be surprised at the multitude and the magnificence of angels. You know, the Bible says that there, in Revelation 5, it says that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels that we're seeing, 100 million angels. There's a spirit world out there that we don't see. And angels hardly ever manifest themselves to human beings, but there are angels there. And when our eyes open in heaven, we're going to see these spirit beings created a little higher than man that are going to absolutely fascinate us. Something else is going to surprise us about heaven. I think we're going to be surprised at how good we feel. I remember the first day of my retirement, how good I felt. You don't know how much pressure you've got till you get out from under it sometimes. Or I remember another day, it was 98 degrees in Louisville, heavy humidity, flew to Denver, Colorado, got in a van, went up Mount Evans, and got up about 7,000 feet, got out of the car. It was like 69 degrees. The air was crisp. The sun was shining. And I took a deep breath and I said, "Wow, why am I not living out here?" We are so accustomed to pain and pressure and pollution. And I think when we wake up in heaven, we're going to be amazed at how good we feel. The Bible says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." So when you get melancholy, you remember this world and its desires pass away, but the will, word of God and heaven's going to last forever. And for you, the best is yet to be. We have a wonderful woman in our church. She died a little over a year ago. Her name was Lee Tate. And she was an encourager. She had a wonderful expression on her face. Here's a picture of Lee. This is what she looked like all the time. I mean, she's older, but she had this wonderful countenance. And life was not always easy for her. Her beloved husband, Dr. Bob Tate, died 10 years ago, and she battled cancer. But she was just this contagious. She was such an attractive older person that the secular world would hire her to do ads. You see her picture on billboards, on TV, because she had this countenance of joy. But when she died, her daughters gave me a letter that she had written to me while she was still living. I want to read the last paragraph. Dear Bob, when you receive this note of thanks, I will arrive safely home to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the sweet prince he gave to me as my traveling companion through this earthly journey. But when you arrive, don't look for us at the gate, because we'll have gone on downtown where the action is. Bob may be playing drums in the marching band. Meanwhile, comfort my darling, precious girls, Sarah and Robin, until we meet again in Christ Jesus, Lee. That's what I'm talking about. Confidence of salvation through our friend and brother Jesus Christ. And a spirit of joy and a joyful countenance regardless of the circumstances. A concern for others that gives, even taking the time to write a letter before you die. And then a focus not on this world, but on heaven. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be to all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.